speaking about grace in our series, Becoming a People of Grace. And today I would like to turn with you to Luke chapter 15, where we'll be spending our time on a very familiar story. We usually call the parable of the prodigal son. And it begins in verse 11. Until we do something better with the lighting, I think I'm going to try to stand back a little bit. I heard that my face kind of gets in the shadows when I stand towards the front of the stage, and we don't want to preach about grace looking like Darth Vader, do we? Or what is this new guy's name? What is it? Whatever, yeah. I'm glad you don't care that much, though. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this story together. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together and to speak of things that are too marvelous for us and an amazing grace that we hardly understand and appreciate. We want to grow in our appreciation of your grace today. We want to understand it. We want to apply it to our lives. We want to become a people of grace. And so we ask, Father, that it might be through my words, but that you would speak loudly and clearly to change us into a people of grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An employer was having trouble getting his main computer to work, and so he thought he would call one of his employees at home for some advice. And when he made the phone call, he heard a young voice say, whisper, "Hello?" He said, "Hello, can I talk to your daddy?" "No." "Why not?" "He's talking to my mommy." "Well, can I talk to your mommy?" "No." "Why not?" Now he's getting irritated to have to deal with this young voice on the other end of the phone. And, not me. "Why can't I talk to your mommy?" "She's talking to the fireman." Now he's starting to get a little concerned. "There's a fireman there?" "Yes." "Well, who else is there?" Starting to grow very concerned that there's something going on here. And so as he remains on the phone, he hears the sound of a helicopter in the background. And he says, "What is that noise I hear?" And she says, "That's a helicopter." He says, "What's a helicopter doing there? What's a fireman doing? What's a policeman doing there?" She says, "They're looking for me." It doesn't sound like she was too eager to be found, does it?
At some point, I think, we all weigh the consequences of what would happen if we turn ourselves in or if we're found. Will we find grace, or will we find justice, or anger, or condemnation? This
story is about a young man who took a gamble on a rumor of love, and it paid off for him. It's a very familiar story. Some have called it the greatest story, short story, ever written or ever told. The context for the story is in a chapter where there are three lost things and three found things. It starts out in chapter 15 by answering an objection that people had to Jesus, who ate with sinners and tax collectors. "He's a friend of sinners," they said to him. "He receives sinners, he eats with them." And so Jesus spoke that these three parables in answer to that accusation. So you might think that he is using the parables to explain his attitude towards sinners. And he tells three parables. We're not going to get into them all, but the first is the parable of someone who has 100 sheep, but one of them is lost. He leaves the 99 to go seek the lost. When he finds the lost sheep, he returns with great joy, and there's great celebration because a sheep has been found that was lost. The second, a parable of a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one coin, and she looks all over the place for it, and she finds the coin, and in verse 9 she says, "Rejoice with me because I found what was lost." And then he compares these two stories to the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then we have our story. The story we call the parable of the prodigal son. But note the context here. Something is lost that was once owned. It is owned, it is lost. There is great joy when it is found. Notice the attitude of the one who finds in each of the situations. The attitude of acceptance and joy is consistent in all three. Sometimes the joy of finding something that was lost is greater than the joy of receiving it initially. You probably weren't overjoyed or thrilled when you got your checkbook, your first checkbook in the mail or at the bank. But if you lose that checkbook, great is your joy when you find it a few days later, isn't it? Sometimes we don't appreciate things until we lose them and gain them back. So we have a son in this story, a son who wanders away from a father. But he remains a son. And although this could apply to anybody, anywhere, I think the emphasis is on a son and a relationship with a father who wanders away and then returns. And therefore, it may not be so much a parable of someone who doesn't know Jesus as Savior and gets saved as it is a parable of someone who is in a relationship with his Father through Jesus Christ, wanders away, but is found again. And we want to pay attention today to the attitude, especially, of that father towards his son. We'll see a father's grace. Let me go through the story with you in some of the details, section by section. In the first section, verses 11 through 12, we see the request. It tells us there is a certain man, Jesus said, there's a certain man who had two sons. Now, the other son becomes important in the story, but not until verse 25. And we're going to talk about him next week because his attitude is going to teach us something also. In verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so he divided to them his livelihood. Now, there are two sons, and he is the younger. The older son would normally get a double portion of his inheritance because he is the oldest son. And of course, inheritance would usually come at the death of the father. But the younger son says, "Give me my inheritance now." Jewish law actually allowed a son to take his inheritance early. And so he was able to do that, and his father agreed to that. It probably wasn't too flattering to his father. It's very uncomfortable for me when I talk to parents about wills and trusts and things like that. Just finished straightening out some details my mother wanted me to help her with on her will, and we were glad to get it behind us and stop talking about that, because wills imply a death, and that's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. And the son asking for an inheritance early, some people say that perhaps he even wanted his father dead. It seemed to be an insensitive thing to do anyway. And then we read about his rebellion. In verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all that he had and journeyed to a far country." Gathered up everything he had. He left no anchors to his old home. It seems that he burned his bridges to a great degree. And then he put as much distance as he could between he and the father in this far country. He was far geographically, but we find that he strays even further morally. And he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal means loose or reckless in the original language, wild living. It's living that wasted all of his inheritance. Well, I'm sure it was fun at first to have money in the account, to be able to walk into a store and walk out with what you wanted, to get the latest car and a nice pad, to gather friends around you, to help you spend the money. And when you have money to spend, you will have friends to help you spend it. When you have a car, you will find friends who don't, and they'll find you. But the nightlife catches up, the late nights at the bars and the nightclubs, the fancy car and the costly insurance and the rent for the deluxe apartment soon catches up. And to keep up with friends, the money disappears. Wasted his possessions. But verse 14, "When he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Now our son is in desperate need because of two things. One, because of his wasteful living, And secondly, because of a providential famine in the land. You can't help but see, can you, God's hand behind the scenes here, orchestrating some things that will work positively in this young man's life. Thank God that He sometimes drives us to the point of turning around. That's called divine discipline, divine chastisement. And it is reserved for those that God loves, according to Hebrews chapter 12. I was with these preachers in Grapevine this week, and one told a story about when he was preaching at a small town in South Texas. I forget the name of this town. I'd never heard of it before. But he said when he was there, he remembers one story very distinctively. There was a rice farmer in the church. And the rice farmer said to him, he says, I want to ask you a question. He says, there's this large field of rice. I own half of it and my neighbor owns half of it. And it's just divided by a fence that runs right down the middle. And yet every year we plant the same seed. I do the same things to the crop. But he has an abundant crop and I have a terrible crop. And he says, is that what you call God's discipline? Could be. If there was a reason for it. A famine that turns this man's attention to other things than worldly. A divine circumstance plus his own waste. And then in verse 15, he went to solve his financial problems and his woes and just to live. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, two indications here that what this Jewish son did was he joined up with a Gentile pig farmer. Because, first of all, the Jewish person would never have pigs, right? They didn't eat pork by their Jewish law. They weren't allowed to. So that's an indication that he's a Gentile, plus the indication that he was from a far country, probably away from Israel somewhere, was an indication that he was a Gentile as well. And so the man did what was probably unthinkable in his culture and to his family. He associated himself with a Gentile. In the book of Acts, when Peter was sent to go into the house of Cornelius, he said to Cornelius when he got there, he said, you know that we're not even allowed to associate with Gentiles. And so he was breaking a social and a religious taboo, so desperate was his need. And not only that, but he had sunk now to the lowest place. A Jew who was not allowed to eat pork had to feed pork. And he fed the pigs for this Gentile farmer. Such disgrace. Such humiliation. He fed him the pods, it said. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, probably the pods from the carob tree in that region, the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The world can be an ungracious place. The world can be a hard place, an ungiving place, an unforgiving place. And this man was encountering it for the first time. You children, be thankful that your parents protect you from a lot of the things that could happen to you in the world. It's a crueler place than VeggieTales lets you know about. And the job of a parent and a home and the security of a family is to protect you from a cruel world and to show you love and grace, show you that you'll always be loved and that you'll always have their favor, so that when you move out someday, you'll remember that. And when you start getting bumped around and knocked around and treated harshly by a world that doesn't care about you, you'll always have somebody to love you. They're called your parents. You remember that. The world is full of ungrace. So what does he do? He has an experience of repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind. And he changes his mind. Verse 17, it says, when he came to himself. He came to himself. He had something dawned on him. He had a realization finally. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And you kind of want to say, duh. I mean, here's a guy who's thinking, hey, I'm looking at the pigs with envy, but wait a minute. My father might have been harsh. He might have been unreasonable. There might have been a lot of rules. It might have been hard work at home. But when I was at home, I don't remember ever worrying about my meals. I always had a warm bed. I always had a roof over my head. I always had a welcome. Someone always managed to ask, how are things going today? Maybe it wasn't so bad after all. So he says in verse 18, I will arise. Arise from what? Where is he? Is he on his knees? Did it occur to him in prayer? We don't know. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Most sins have both the vertical aspect and the horizontal aspect. Most sins in life are, all sins in life are against God, and most of them involve sins against other people. And when you want to make your way back from a sin then, does it not make sense that you must confess it to God and then to other people? You skip school, you're caught. You've sinned against the school. You've betrayed the trust of your parents. You need to go to those people and ask forgiveness or apologize. Then you need to get down on your knees. Or maybe you need to do this first. Get down on your knees and confess that to God. Do we teach our children to apologize when they've wronged someone? Yes. Do we teach them also to apologize to God? Because every time you wrong someone, you wrong the God who loves them and created them. And so he is very honest, this man. This son who says, I have sinned against my Father in heaven and before you. And in verse 19, he says, he's going to tell his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Never, ever did the son forget he was a son. Never, ever did the son question he was a son. Never, ever did the son surrender his right to be a son. But he only said, I don't deserve to be called your son. Last week in our series on grace, we said that grace teaches that God saves us eternally and securely and never ever lets us go. And when he adopts us into his family as his children and as his sons and daughters, that we remain in the family forever. We will never lose our sonship. We will never cease to be God's children, but we may cease to be worthy to be called his children. And the man never questioned his sonship, but he knew that he had not lived up to his reputation as a son. And so he's going to plead with his father just to become as one of the hired servants. At least he would have a place to sleep. At least he would have something to eat. Would his father even accept him back as a servant who will do the menial chores around the farm, the ranch? Well, what kind of reception is he going to get when he goes back? He had known his father perhaps as a just man, a stern man, a man who got the job done. How would he be received? Verse 20, he arises. He says he arose, came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's some clues here about the attitude of the father. He saw him a great ways off. Perhaps he was looking for his son to return. Perhaps he was scanning the horizon every morning, every afternoon. With his hand to the plow, his eyes were on the horizon, looking, waiting, searching, praying for his son to return. And no wonder, as soon as he sees him and recognizes him, that he had compassion and he runs to him. It was undignified for a Middle Eastern man of stature to run in that culture in that time. But this man doesn't care. His heart is filled with compassion. His heart is filled with love. His heart is filled with gratitude, I'm sure, to God that this man, his son, has returned. And then the son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But it's as if the father interrupts him and doesn't even give him a chance to be miserable, or to beg, or to plead. His father interrupts him and says to his servants, the word but indicates that there's an interruption here, verse 22, but the father said to his servant, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. What's going on here? The robe, a symbol of honor for a guest. A ring, the symbol of authority of a son. The signet ring that identified a family with authority. He was saying, I think, symbolically to this son, you are still my son. You will wear my name, my signature on you. You are mine, and you are restored as my son, not as my servant. And he put sandals on his feet so that he wouldn't be sandal-less like the slaves were, but he would have shoes like a son would. And then he brings out the fatted calf that was saved for special celebrations and occasions, and he says, this is party time. We're going to kill this calf. We've got something to celebrate here. And we're going to kill it, we're going to eat it, and we're going to be merry. And so we see the theme of joy again over one who was lost. The lost sheep returns, and there's joy in heaven. The lost coin is returned, and the woman rejoices. And it says, in the same way, God rejoices over one sinner who repents. And here, a son returns, and there's great joy over a son once found, once lost and now found. Verse 24, this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. My son was dead, but he's alive. Such was the pain of the separation of this son from a father that it was as if he had died. Perhaps you've experienced the painfulness of the death of someone. Is it not just as painful to be separated by someone geographically, but even more so morally? Can't we be separated and in pain from someone who might live even in the same house and yet be in total rebellion against our values, who we are? That's a painful thing to have to go through. Such was the pain. It was as if he was dead. And the father says, but now he's alive. Seems to me that the son had underestimated the fullness of the father's forgiveness. He didn't expect that kind of reception, the kind of reception that he got. He expected perhaps scorn and condemnation, not celebration and joy. But there's some good lessons for us in this story. I think one lesson that we can glean from the story is the fact that we, as sons of God, can often live as prodigals. Christians are capable of wandering and getting lost. In fact, the longer I am a pastor and the more I see the situations that Christians can get into, the more I'm convinced that there's almost nothing a Christian can't do morally. We can waste our lives like the prodigal son. We can take the gifts of God and salvation, the gifts He's given us through the Spirit of God, and we can refuse to use them or neglect to use them or wander so far away from Him and His church, His people, that we have no opportunity to use them. We can waste our time on frivolous pursuits and worthless activities, selfish activities, waste our money on things that have absolutely no moral significance or spiritual value. We can get involved in activities that lead us away from God and habits that becomes shameful. It's so easy to drift away a little bit at a time if we're not diligent. A family moves to a new neighborhood, a new location, a new state, and what was once a solid church-centered lifestyle slacks off so that they have trouble finding a good church, and pretty soon they just give up looking for a good church. And so there's not the spiritual edge to them anymore, but they don't notice it. And the Bible reading starts to slack off. And the bad habits start to creep in. There's too much TV, there's too much beer, there's too much this or that. The shame, the condemnation comes. Family suddenly not speaking to one another. There's divisiveness. There's a poor spirit there. There's other pursuits that are dividing the family. And then there's shame. And there's condemnation. Now they don't feel like going to church because they know how they've been living. What will the people think if they know how we've really been living for the last year? And would God ever really forgive us and help us start over again? Some people even stray to the point where they doubt their sonship. They doubt their salvation. God could never forgive me for what I've done. I've been away too far. I journeyed to a country too far away. I went too far morally. I crossed the line. God could never forgive. God could never receive. I could never let anybody know where I've been. And so I better avoid them altogether. But the good news of the story of the prodigal son, which I would rather rename the story of a father's forgiveness, and the good news is that there's no more, we don't have to run anymore. We don't have to run anymore when we understand a father's grace. You see, I'm certain that this man, what kept him away as long as it did was fear. Fear of what his father's response would be. And perhaps that's what keeps us away from going back to God and his people, is fear of what they might think of us when they view our failures and our sins. But when we know God as the Bible presents him, there needn't be any fear because God loves us. You remember what Romans chapter 8 says in verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's Aramaic for Papa. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's nothing to fear. We're not slaves anymore. We're not under his condemnation. We're not under the servitude of the harsh law that cursed us. We're sons. And we go to him with familiarity. And we say, Papa. There's no fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, fear is the opposite of love. Where there is love, there is no fear. Why do we hesitate to go back to God? Why do we have that fear? Why can't we see that his acceptance is unconditional? You know, in the Old Testament, you might be afraid to go back to God under the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says if you have a son who is continually rebellious, you stone him. But wouldn't this guy have been a good candidate for that? He had broken every religious restriction, every taboo, socially, morally, profligate living, associating with Gentiles, with swine. Certainly, he could have been met on the road with a rock under the law. But under grace, how much grace can a father give him? Oh, if we didn't have fear, I think we would return much quicker. Ernest Hemingway wrote a story, took place in Spain. Part of it, there's a story within his story about a father who had gotten crossways with his son. His son had sinned against his father, and his father became furious at him, and his son fled and ran away from home. And then the father had a change of mind, and he began to miss his son, and he regretted his overreaction. And so he made up a lot of these little posters that said, Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the fountain in the market square at 12 on Saturday. And he plastered them all over the town. And when he arrived a bit late to the market square, he hurried there and he found 400 young men named Paco waiting for him. It's a common name in Spain. But there are not just Pacos in Spain. There are Pacos everywhere who I think would come back to God if they only knew that all was forgiven. That our Father's grace exceeded our deepest transgressions and sins. What we learn from this story, we see a father with open arms on the road. We don't see him with a rock. We don't see him with criticisms or lectures. He doesn't bully him. He doesn't whip him. He doesn't ask him to make a promise to reform or change or never do it again. Instead, he has the open arms of unconditional grace and acceptance. And he hugs him and he kisses him and he bestows blessings on him that he did not deserve. But that's what grace is all about. God is more willing to forgive us than we are to be forgiven, I think. There's a story of a little boy who got a new slingshot for Christmas. And he used to love to go to his grandpa and grandma's house. And so several times a week he would go there and enjoy a wonderful relationship with his grandparents. But he took this new slingshot out one day and he let fly with it. And it broke the windshield on grandpa's brand new 1999 Ford dually pickup. But he didn't tell his grandparents. And when the grandfather asked him, "You know how this windshield got broken?" he didn't confess to it. He pushed it way down. He hid his sin, his transgression, because he was afraid of what his grandfather would think. And so weeks went by, but the boy found that he didn't want to go to his grandfather anymore. In fact, he found excuses not to. And so his appearances there became very rare. But one day he realized, "I can't go on like this. I love my grandfather and my grandmother, and I really want to see them more. I'm going to have to go back and confess my sin to them." And so he went back and went before his grandfather and grandmother, and he says, "I want you to know, and I apologize, Grandpa, for breaking the windshield on your truck. It was me that did it. Will you forgive me?" And his grandfather said, "Grandson, I saw you break the windshield, and I forgave you when I saw you do it." You see, the Father's forgiveness is so full that we have its promise before we actually sin. The abundance of God's grace is so abundant that it exceeds the boundaries of our sin, both before and after our sin. When we look at the God of grace, His arms are always extended to us. His forgiveness, His offer of forgiveness is always there for us. And He's more willing to forgive than we are to be forgiven. He's facing towards us with open arms, but we are the ones who turn away and run away. Where did we learn such a distorted view of who our God is? When Jesus was on earth, did people run from Him? People ran to Him, to Him who was called full of grace and truth. Have we taught our children to fear of God, a God of anger and justice, but failed to teach them that He is also a God of love and forgiveness, and compassion and mercy and long-suffering and, above all, grace? Has someone planted in our head through the actions of other Christians, or did we pick up in some church somewhere sometime long ago that when we sin, we better hide it, we better not let people know about it, people won't accept us, and God Himself would never forgive us? So that we're not as willing to be forgiven as God is to forgive. Why are we so reluctant to turn to God? Perhaps it's we just don't understand the scope, the width, the breadth of His grace. A husband finds a new co-worker at work, very interesting. In fact, he notices that she takes an interest in him, and before long they're doing things they ought not to do. In fact, he decides to leave his children, his wife, and they move in together. But 6 months later, she's on to someone else and another interest. And now he's stuck. He's stuck without girlfriend. Now he has no family. Could he ever go back? Could he ever find forgiveness? Could he ever face the people in his church? Would they accept him? Or would they criticize him, condemn him? And then what about God? Would He be able to forgive such a terrible, terrible, terrible thing? Is there enough grace for this man? Romans 5 answers us. It says in verse 20, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." The simple truth of this story, the teaching of Scripture, is that you can't out-sin God's grace. God's grace is abundant above and beyond our sin. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what kind of rebellion you've had in life or experienced in life. The Father waits to receive you back with open arms, unconditional grace and forgiveness. The Son, in this story, took a gamble on the rumor of love, and it paid off. He was surprised by grace. Perhaps you would be surprised this morning if you came to God and confessed your sin to Him and asked Him to forgive you and restore you. I think you would be surprised by an amazing grace. And you may be surprised to find how amazing that grace is. And maybe if you had something to confess to one another, to your wife or your husband, your children, or to your parents, or to another Christian here, or to someone outside of our church family, perhaps you might find that God has given them the grace also to be forgiving to you. And maybe we as a people can become more people of grace if we learn to extend to others the same forgiveness unconditionally when they sin against us, when they don't do things our way, or when they fall or stumble in life. I wonder where you're at this morning. Are you in the far country? Or are you heading home to a Father's grace? Let's pray. Father, our story today challenges us to be honest with ourselves. Do we need a Father's grace? Yes, we need it every day. But are there special situations here that have been bottled up and choked down for weeks, for months, or for years that need to be confessed to you? Can the reality of that sin be brought to the open before you and confessed so that you will forgive and completely exonerate and cleanse and restore such a person who feels condemned and guilty? Can we, Lord, be like that Father when others approach us or when they don't? Can we be just as forgiving and accepting of others? Father, help us to understand the vast broadness and depth of your marvelous grace, that we might live by it and exemplify it to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Let's stand together as we sing. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have seat.